The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I have to make a bit of a personal confession here, because I was sweating bullets for about a week. When we went to camp in early July, we go to the Lutheran camp, and my wife and I serve as adult counselors for the 7th and 8th graders up there at the Lutheran camp up in Pere Marquette State Park. And so I take my Bible, because each night a different set of counselors has to do a devotion for the kids. So I take my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible, go to camp, come back, unpack everything, put everything away, can't find the Bible.
Oh, no. You lost your Bible?
You know, this Bible right here, the Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible, the entire New Testament is highlighted so that I know what I'm doing, or at least I look like I know what I'm doing.
Yeah, I see that.
Couldn't find it. Couldn't find it for a week.
Well, where was it at?
We have seats in the back of our car that fold down so that you can have more cargo space in the back of the car. I folded the seats down on top of the Bible.
Oh, no! Is it all right?
Well, it's as you can see, it's kind of
flat
now. Yes, you kind of
smashed the binding.
Yeah, but it's still working, so I'm happy to have it back. And I thought to myself, I can't admit to Pastor John Lukomsky, who imposed this Bible on me, that I lost it. So I feel a lot better.
Well, yeah, because I was going to ask you, where's your imposed Bible, Chuck?
Well, I had another one. I have a...
Oh, you would have tried to fake me out. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
You would have had a decoy Bible.
It doesn't have any highlights in it.
It doesn't have any highlights.
No.
It probably isn't an English Standard Version. You just take the cover from the English.
It looks just like
this. Oh, it is exactly
like
that.
It wouldn't be a decoy.
But you just haven't marked it up
yet. Haven't you ever seen a duck that sits on the water that's a decoy?
Yeah.
It looks just like a duck.
Just like a duck.
All right, we're going to be in chapters 9 and the first 11 verses of chapter 10 today in the book of Deuteronomy. Our guest, Pastor John Lukomsky, who imposed this Bible on me, it's a heavy burden, I want you to know, is our guest here today. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt down in southern Illinois, where the corn and beans are going crazy, I bet.
I have a problem, though, before we go any further.
Oh, really?
My headphones aren't working. Did you shut me off?
So, maybe it's not your headphones. Maybe it's your head.
Maybe it's my head. Well, see, that's it. At first, it was just
one.
No,
what do you mean?
I don't know. There's no sound. I can't hear anything. Wow. At first, I could only hear out of one ear, and I thought, well, that's great. Only half my brain will work. But, technical fix? No, that's it. Okay, that's fine. So if anybody calls, hello. Oh, now. Oh, thank you, Chuck. Oh, man. There's a little hum. Can you do something about the hum?
Hey, hail.
Oh, this is great. All right, thank you.
All right, I'm returning
to my... I couldn't hear myself think there.
To my seat here.
Oh, all right. Oh, very good. Now, both ears are working. I'm in great shape. I can use both sides of my mind, and I'm ready to go.
All right. Did you like your assignment today?
I love my assignment.
Oh, good.
Thank you. This is
good.
An excellent text. Great. It is Deuteronomy 9, right?
Yeah, and 11 verses in 10. Don't forget about that.
Okay, very good. No, so I got the whole chapter of 9 and 11 verses in 10?
Oh, yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Wow, how are we ever going to get that done? What were you thinking about when you assigned that much text?
The esteemed Diane Summers is the assigner of texts, and she has a direct contact with geniuses who break this up for us.
Right?
Really smart people. We have an ivory tower down here at Concordia Seminary just for that. She climbs the 852 stairs in the ivory tower to talk to the master of division,
takes the divisions right out of the Pastor Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version in the Lutheran Study Bible. Don't fool me. That's all she did.
I don't know, but some genius decided we needed to add the 11 verses of chapter 10.
Yeah, I don't understand. Well, that's fine. We'll take it all. We've got to get going, though, if we're going to do all this
stuff. Let's begin in prayer. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's pray.
Well, Lord, we definitely are going to need the help of your Holy Spirit today, because there is something just fantastic in this text, but we would never, ever see it by our own reason or strength. But I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will both keep Chuck and I, our eyes focused on this wonderful truth, and you will also open the hearts of our listeners to see this wonderful truth as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's the thing. Okay, we're going to be doing an Old Testament story, actually kind of a review. For those of you that don't,
I already knew.
Well, see, if you don't want to read the whole business about Exodus and all of that, all you got to do is just read a few chapters in Deuteronomy,
and
Moses
there you go.
Summarizes
it's like
the whole
Reader's
thing for
Digest
you.
Of the Torah.
Exactly, exactly. That's exactly what I was thinking too. The Reader's Digest of the Torah. But the problem is, if you don't understand that this is really all about Jesus, you will read this and say, "Well, that's kind of an interesting story. Wasn't that fascinating about Moses and the Jews and how they got to the Promised Land and all that?" But once you understand that this story is really all about Jesus Christ, you will also realize this story is actually all about you. This is the perfect picture of what life is going to be like for Chuck Rather.
This story is all about me?
It's all about you.
Whoa,
about
I'm excited
me,
now.
About our listeners, and about what life is going to be like today, in fact. It's actually a picture
That's
of what life will be like
That's the first time anybody ever
today.
Said that in this program. Everybody comes and says, Chuck, this is not about you. You people listening,
right?
This is not about you. This
well,
is
honestly.
About Jesus. So today, it's about me.
Well, it's about Jesus, and it's about you both. Because if it's about Jesus, then it is about you, because Jesus is all about you. Did you know that?
You lost me there, but
okay. We won't dwell on that. Let's just start reading. Let's go at this.
Verse 1 of chapter 9. Hear, O
Here, that's right. Thank you. I didn't mean to cut you off there.
This
word is only used three other times in the book of Deuteronomy. And every time it's used, it's because there's something really, really important that you need to what?
You listen need, up.
That's right. Exactly. Here, pay attention. This is something important. All right, so right away we know that this is something that we really need to make note of. Go ahead.
Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?
Now there's actually a little bit of mockery, is that the word, or sarcasm, maybe that's the word I'm looking in these words of Moses, because you see, the Israelites have been here before. They were here 40 years ago, and God said, I've got this wonderful promised land for you, and just go on in there and take it, and it's a land of milk and honey. And the Israelites had sent spies out, and the spies came back and said, yeah, it is really a nice place, you know, everything that God said, except...
But...
Yes, all these things now that Moses just listed, which, of course, caused the people of Israel to say, well, gee, it would have been better if we died in the wilderness than die at the hand of these mighty Anakimites, or whatever their names are.
Anakim Skywalker.
There we go. And, of course, God says, well, that's not my plan, but that's what you want. Okay, 40 years you can die in the wilderness. Anyway, just so you know that he's actually kind of a little sarcastically reminding them of what they said the last time they're here. Although I really like this phrase. What was it? Who can stand before the sons of, is it Enoch or Anak?
Yeah, whatever.
Okay. Well, I'm just thinking, that's a nice proverb. I'm going to remember that. You know, next time problems are going on in the church, I'm going to say, who can stand against the sons of Anak? And then maybe remember, God can. Okay, so the next time you've got a problem that you don't think you can solve, just say, who can stand against the sons of Enoch? And then remember, oh yeah, that's what God does. He takes care of this stuff.
Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you.
So there again, that's who can stand. It's God. He's the consuming fire. He can drive them
God
out.
God and me.
Well, yeah, that's true, because you're going to drive them out. Yeah, yeah. As the Lord has promised you. Here's the issue now, though, that we're going to wrestle with.
I'm beginning to think that if I can get the Lord out of my way, I can get this done.
Well, no, because see, we've already faced that. Who can? What was it again? Who can stand before the sons of Anak? So we've already established that this is a problem we're not going to be able to solve on our own. We really are going to have the Lord's help there. Which, by the way, strangely enough, I think is the way the Lord wants to do things. You're right. Our natural problem is to think, I can take care of this. In fact, if God would only get out of the way, I would probably be able to do a better job. Which is why God is constantly putting us in situations where we cry out, this is impossible. We cannot do this. This is beyond my ability. As a pastor, of course, I have these conversations all the time. I wish people would come and call me when they have problems that are rather minor and easy, and then I could work with them and solve them. But for some reason, people never come to a pastor until they're about ready to get divorced, for example. Okay?
Last resort.
I'm the last resort, okay? And that bothers me, and yet I realize, okay, actually that makes sense because I am the called servant of God, and God is the one who can take care of impossible situations. And I have to constantly remind people of that. This is why it is impossible, so you can understand this isn't about you, but it is what God will do. Although it raises the question that we are now going to discuss, why? Why would God do that for me? Okay? And that's the issue that Moses is trying to wrestle with in this chapter. Why is God going to give them the promised land? And our problem is we think God is going to do these good things because of us, like you said. Either because we prayed really nicely or because we've been faithful in going to church.
Because we're really, really special.
We're special. We're nice people. We try harder than other people do. Or whatever the reason is, we think there's something about us that will enable God in the end to kind of help us out. All right?
I mean, look at us. We're the best.
Well, we are, and we're actually doing Bible study on radio.
Oh, man.
And there are people who are really fine people listening to us.
Get any better than that.
Well, I know. Okay.
Verse 4.
All right.
Oh, no.
What?
Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is...
Okay, well, let's stop there. Let's stop there, because now we're going to see what it is. But you're right. Absolutely, it has nothing to do with our righteousness. It has nothing to do with the fact that I am a good church-going person.
Maybe a little.
Well, that's not what he said. He said it had nothing to do.
Come on, throw me a bone here.
So I'm just. Hey, look, it's not me. I'm fine with that. I think you're a nice guy. If I was God, I'd do all kinds of nice things for you. But according to Moses, at least with the people of Israel, no, it had nothing to do with their righteousness. And in fact, he is going to explain that in the verses to come, where, no, there's no righteousness amongst the Israelites at all. But let's go ahead and get the answer. What is it then? Why is it that God is going to give them the promised land?
Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you.
Okay, all right, let's just stop there, because then we get into a second thing. So what's the reason, Chuck? Why is he going to drive out these people?
Well, these Anakites or Anakim or whatever they are, they must just be losers.
Well,
get them out of here.
They're evil. They really are. They're evil and they're wicked. Their worship of their so-called God involves temple prostitution. Okay, so no, this isn't something that you would go to a pimp and get. No, this is actually officially recognized, and it's part of the way you worship God. And I'm thinking we probably would have a lot better church attendance too. Why haven't the church growth people got into the whole temple prostitute thing? Because I'm thinking it seems like now there's something that, you know, and we're always complaining that we're not getting enough men in church.
There's still time. There's still
time. Well, I'm thinking, okay, I don't know why I didn't think of the practical
Somebody
implications
of
this text.
I wish you'd never brought it up. It'll probably happen next week now.
But yeah, so sexual immorality was embraced. It was actually part of what their worship and religion was all about. The murder of children, the sacrifice of little children. Yes, this is how their gods were satisfied, by sacrificing the blood of little children. And I won't go on the thing about here about abortion and how the sexual immorality in our country, because it seems like pretty much, yeah, we're following the same path of the Anakimites or whatever you call them. But no, that's it. And by the way, you and I are naive, Chuck. You and I have been raised up in Christian families. We have been brought up in Christian communities. Let me tell you, there are things in this country that would turn your stomach. They are so evil and wicked and corrupt. And apparently in the lands of Cana, this was common. This was ordinary. It wasn't like there were some nice people, and then you had those bad people, you know. But pretty much, yeah, this kind of just blatant immorality and evil and wickedness and murder and incest and pornography, you name it. It's what they did. It's what their world was all about. And so here's the thing. I am, of course, the chairman and chief financial officer of the Forgivenitarian Church.
We have a budget now?
Well, no. No one sends me any money.
Oh.
I haven't figured out what the deal is. These other guys go on TV and radio, and they get all kinds of money. No one sends me money for the Forgivenitarian Church. That's okay. I'm doing all right. I'm an old guy. I'm close to retirement, so I, you know, pretty soon the government will be paying for me. My point is please do not, and we're going to see that in a second. No, God hates evil. He, and anything that is evil and wicked, if it is not redeemed, he's just going to destroy it. And don't ever, sometimes we look at our world and all the evil going there and we wonder, what kind of God do we have? But trust me, the time will come when every wicked, evil thing you've seen in this world will be destroyed. And that's why you're getting the land, because this is what's going on and I'm putting an end to it finally. Okay. But now you know I got to go on, because here's a second reason why the Israelites are going to get this promise.
The Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.
Okay, so here's the second reason you're going to get the promised land. It's not because you're so righteous, so good, but it's because God keeps his word. If God makes a promise, then that's what he's going to do. And he made a promise, and he made it to Abraham, and then he repeated it to Isaac and also to Jacob. And because God always keeps his word, that's where you're going to get the promise.
Put a little asterisk by that.
Okay.
Because we're going to come back to that later.
Yes, yes, we are.
I got a question for you.
All right, very good. We're going to come back to it later. But by the way, this is why, just for your information, why people ought to go to church. You don't go to church because it makes you a good guy or makes you better than other people. Because we've already established, no, that's not going to get you anything. It will not get you any kind of final promised land, and I don't think it'll get you any blessings here and now. But I think it is probably good to go to church, probably good to do what you're doing right now, which is to listen to this study of the Word of God. Because if you can find anything in here that God promises, then that's how it's going to be. That's a done deal. Because God never tells you he's going to do something if he doesn't do it. Which is, by the way, if you're evil and wicked, you better watch out. Because he said, I'm going to punish the evil and wicked. In fact, if there's not a redemption and intercession, I'm going to destroy them. That's what I'm going to do. Okay?
Okay, verse 6. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people.
All right, let's go back to our first point. The point is that you're not getting it because you're so good. Because you're not so good. You are a stubborn. I believe the actual term in the Hebrew there is stiff-necked. You're stiff-necked. That term is used quite often in the Bible.
Inflexible.
Inflexible, exactly. Okay.
Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness.
Okay. See, and this is what I really like about our God. He's not some force or power. He's not some unfeeling whatever up there in Nirvana or wherever. He's a God that has feelings, and he gets angry. And in this case, he has a wrath against the children of Israel. All right. And I know this isn't something we like to recognize, but the fact of the matter is, if God were to simply deal with us on the basis of what we have done, and that includes you and me, Chuck Rathard, there would be nothing but wrath and anger for us. We are poor, miserable sinners. We deserve nothing from God but punishment here and punishment eternally. I know that's hard for you to grasp. I know that's hard for it, but can I give you a concrete example?
Mm-hmm.
All right, I'm just going to come clean here. You remember where the Apostle Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't, and the evil I don't want to do, I do?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? All right? And, you know, I say that all the time because, of course, I'm paid to.
Yes.
All right.
That explains everything.
Well, you know, I'm in this whole Lutheran church business, and it's the kind of line we're supposed to give as Lutherans. You know, I don't want to lose my job, so I pretty well stick with the party line. But a couple weeks ago, it dawned on me that, you know, that's absolutely true. Here, I'll tell you just a little story. This is kind of embarrassing. Can I tell an embarrassing story?
All right. Do we have to hide the kids or what?
No. It's not embarrassing that way. It's just, It shows a side of me that I just probably assumed people didn't know. But you might as well know. As you understand, we just had an election in our particular church body, elected a new president.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, my good friend and also my present president of the Southern Illinois District, he is now the first vice president of the National Synod.
Now, is that a big deal?
Well, pretty big deal. I mean, he's the number two guy, and I'm thinking, hey, I got connections now in the national offices. Anything you need, Chuck, let me know. I'll talk to Herb for you.
So, if any reason the president can't finish his term, then he would become...
He's a heartbeat away from the presidency.
All right, well, that's a pretty big deal.
Well, but see, here's the irony. See, I was actually first vice president of the district about three-some years ago,
mm-hmm.
and if this had happened at the last national convention, you'd be looking at the new district president of the Southern Illinois.
Wow.
Okay. And
the Lord knew what he was doing there, didn't he?
Yeah, you look at it and you say, oh, it makes perfect sense. Sometimes you don't know, but sometimes it's just... But see, that would, you know, because honestly, I was envious. I just found myself envious. Thinking, oh, well, I should have had that position, and I'm certainly smart and good enough to do that. Why, you know, and here I'm thinking, I don't want to be envious. I'm happy for Herb. I'm certainly happy for Matthew Harrison. I really am happy because I don't think I could occupy a position like that. Chuck, you know, those people actually have to work for a living. Did you know that?
Yeah.
They don't just go on Sunday mornings. They sometimes work 3 or 4 days a week.
And the truth is, if that had worked out that you were now the president of the district, you'd have been saying, no!
That's right. What were you thinking?
Yeah.
But see, there it is. I despite the fact that I know that you're right, this was actually God's will and the way things worked out, but I was so envious. The evil I didn't want to do, I did. Then I could tell you stories about people that I know I really am supposed to love and care for, and frankly, I just don't. I know I should, but if you knew them, you'd have trouble with them too. And so then it just dawned on me, no, this is a reality. You know, if you look at us, what we are as core human beings in our flesh, our sinful flesh, no, this is how it should be. God should just be angry and wrathful toward us. And so the story we're now going to hear is really our story. It's not the story of the Israelites. It's our story.
It's both.
It is. Well, that's true. Technically speaking, it is the story of the Israelites. You're right.
From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord, even at Horeb. You provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you.
And don't you love that? He was angry at you.
Now, oh, I really love that.
Well, no, seriously.
Especially if it includes me now.
Well, here's the thing. Here's where Jesus starts coming into the picture, because anger is a word that's used of what kind of being?
Human being.
Human being. In fact, the scholars would say that Moses is speaking anthropomorphically here. Which is just a big way of saying he's speaking like it was a human he was talking about.
Yeah.
Anthropomorphic, yeah. Like a man. But you see, here's the
thing. Maybe men get angry because that was a characteristic of God before he even made man.
Well, but the thing is, it is a characteristic of God because he became man. He took on flesh and blood in Jesus Christ. I don't know if God was angry before. Because see that, let's not get into that. It's going to get confused about the fact that God is eternal, and so all things exist in him from the beginning, even though it happens in a different time sequence. But I am saying that we know that God does get angry. We saw Jesus get angry. We saw him take some ropes and tie together, make a whip and drive people out because you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. But I like this. I like that I have a God who isn't just sitting up there without any feelings, any responses. Because you know, if God can be angry, that means that God can also love.
So is God
emotional?
He can have
those things as well. Well, apparently he is, at least speaking anthropomorphically. But I do much prefer that than some kind of
inanimate God. Well, speaking anthropomorphically
yes.
is metaphorically, isn't it? I'm asking you if God really is
emotional. Yes, thank you. That's it. I'll answer that simply. Yes, he is. He is emotional. He feels anger. He feels love.
When you grieve the Holy Spirit, does
he grieves.
Actually grieve?
Yes, he does. Thank you. That's a beautiful example, because don't you see, this not only made God angry, but is often the case as you have a father, when you're angry, it's also because you're really, really sad, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Why did you really get angry at your children? It's because first and foremost, you were sad about what they did, okay? And the anger was kind of, in fact, they tell you that. Did you know that? Anger is always a secondary emotion. So if anybody is out there angry, ask yourself, why are you angry? Because it's a secondary emotion. It comes from something else. It might come from fear. In this particular case, I think it just comes from terrible, terrible grieving that these people that he had freed from Egypt, Chuck, he'd taken them out of Egypt. You want to show that he's powerful and that the Anakites cannot stand up against him. He wiped out the Egyptians, and look what they do here. You want to keep on reading and see why he's so angry at him?
When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant.
Okay, just real quick before we go on, I forgot to mention Moses did not eat or drink during the 40 days, which, by the way, is impossible. okay? You can't live that long without food and certainly not without water.
Maybe it's just a metaphor.
No, I think it's God saying, again, I can do this. I can miraculously take care of people for 40 days without food and water. I can take care of them for 40 years in the wilderness.
So did he do that to point forward to Jesus 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? Or did Jesus do it to honor Moses?
No, I
think... Time to take a break.
Yep.
We'll be right back.
Yep.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
There's always a fun, day-long family experience awaiting you and your loved ones at Six Flags St. Louis, especially during Christian Family Day, Saturday, August 14th. Make a day of the rides, the games, the water park, and all, but save time for the featured concert with Third Day at the Old Glory Amphitheater at 7 p.m. As your Christian Family Day at Six Flags St. Louis draws to a close, the focus of the music will help you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Paid concert ticket is required. Find out more at sixflags.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As we understand it, Martin Luther wrote his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the same year the Small Catechism was published. Now, the occasion for the writing of the Catechism was some bad news Luther and his fellow reformers received back from the results of a survey taken of the congregations of Saxony, his home turf. The purpose of the survey was to find out how deep the Reformation teachings had penetrated from the academic centers of learning to the local parishes. Luther boils over when he heard the survey results, and he wrote about it in the preface to his catechism. Dear God, what misery I beheld! The ordinary person, especially in the villages, knows absolutely nothing about the Christian faith, and unfortunately many pastors are completely unskilled and incompetent teachers. Yet they are all supposed to bear the name Christian, to be baptized, to receive the Holy Sacrament, even though they do not know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or the Ten Commandments. As a result, they live like simple cattle or irrational pigs. Despite the fact that the gospel has returned, they have mastered the fine art of misusing all their freedom. So the catechism was written to address these deficiencies. In that same year, Luther wrote these lyrics. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill. They shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged, the deed is done. One little word can fell him. It may very well be that our belief that God's kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven is the single greatest challenge to living a life that follows Jesus as our Savior. The Catechism teaches us that this happens when God breaks and hinders every evil scheme of the devil, the world, and our flesh, while God strengthens us and keeps us steadfast in His word and faith until the end of our lives. Lord, we know that Your will is going to be done, as it is in heaven, here on earth, but we pray today that Your will is done among us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has won the victory over the old evil foe forever. Amen.
Would you like to hear KFUO radio in stereo with no static? We're now playing through iPhones, iPod Touch, new iPads, BlackBerry, Droid, and most smartphones and mobile devices in stereo. Go to the homepage at KFUO.org through your mobile device. Click mobile format, and you'll hear KFUO radio wherever you go. And if you can plug it through your car's sound system, we even sound better. Visit KFUO.org. Click mobile format.
Got a lot of verses to cover here. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and the plan is to get 11 verses deep in chapter 10. Pastor John Lekomsky is with us. And am I supposed to read now? Is that?
Yeah, go ahead. Just keep on reading. Keep on reading.
All right, verse 12.
Yeah.
Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image.
Okay, let me just kind of give you the background here real quick. So the scoop is that they already know what the commandments are, but Moses has gone up to get them down in stone. Okay, just so you know, there's no doubt. But they verbally know. And you know what the number one commandment is?
I'm the Lord your God. You shall not have any other gods before me.
That's pretty simple.
Except maybe for a golden calf somewhere in the wilderness, okay. Apparently.
Yeah, there's the problem. The number one commandment is God says, look, I'm the one that delivered you out of the impossible situation. You cried out and said, how will we ever be freed from slavery in Egypt? And I took care of that. I'm now going to give you a promised land. You can be sure I'm going to do all these things because I said I was. And that's all it is. All I need you to do is just trust me. Believe my word. That's fine. Everything will be all right. And so the very first thing they do is they make for themselves this golden calf. Exactly. Why don't you keep on reading about the story?
Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.
So again, all those people out there that hear the forgivenitarians preach about God's love and forgiveness and picture God as being some great grandfather up there who like, I'm a grandfather now. I understand exactly what they're, oh, they're just kids. Oh, let them go. No. That's not what we have here. We have a father. And a father who disciplines those he loves. And a father who then threatens to actually destroy these because they have denied their childship.
Now, if he had destroyed them.
Yes.
If Moses would have said, you know what?
Good idea.
Yeah, go ahead. Ah, there, drag on me too. I'm tired of it. If Moses had said that, would God have broken his promise?
Well, we don't know. No, of course not. But that's what I'm saying. God has to do things so that he can keep his promise. Because God's got to be true to himself. And God is one who hates and despises wickedness. Again, for those of you who are struggling with the evil of this world and wondering how long, trust me, God will destroy it. That's another promise he made. Of course, the problem is when we realize that we're also part of that evil wickedness, what's he going to do to us? And we're going to get to that in just a second. But I do have to say one quick thing right here. As you pointed out, what the children of Israel did is they were trying to be religious. This is what tickles me. I don't think people understand this. See, we know, number one, you're not supposed to worship idols. And, well, of course, this was a terrible thing then that they bowed down to a golden calf. But if you'd gone to the Israelites and said, well, you're committing idolatry, you know what they would have said? Oh, no. We believe in the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever word, but we just want to have something that we can bow down and worship in the name of Yahweh. So, no, they were very, very, they weren't worshiping Baal. Oh, no. They weren't worshiping the Asherah poles. No, this golden calf was to represent Yahweh. No, we are Yahweh worshipers. But the problem was, in that first commandment where God said, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, he explicitly said, look, I know how other people worship their gods. I know they make these little statues and bow down to them.
Oh, yeah, he's on record on that. Don't do that.
That's right. He says very explicitly, don't make any graven images. No, you're not going to worship me the way other people worship their gods. You're going to worship me in faith through your heart. That's all I'm looking for, okay? But here's why I want to bring it up. Because this is the same thing going on in our culture. I think if you would ask the majority of people, I know you atheists out there think you're gaining, but you're not fooling me. You just make a lot of noise. Because the truth of the matter is the majority of people out there, they say they're worshiping God. The real problem isn't the atheists out in the world. The real problem is we got a whole bunch of people who say they're worshiping God, but they're not doing anything that God told them to do in order to worship him. God, our God, Jesus Christ, was very explicit about what you need to do if you really want to truly worship him. Number one is doing what we're doing right now, which is listening to his word. And this is his word. This is Jesus' word here, even though Moses was speaking and writing it down. But Jesus is the one who told him what to do and what to write. And we're going to see that very significantly in the next verse. Number two, you really need to be taking the Lord's Supper, okay? Because that's what Jesus said. He said, do this. And also he gave a very good reason why you do it, because it's his body and his blood for you for the forgiveness of sins. So if you're neglecting the Lord's Supper, essentially you're saying, well, I don't think I need that forgiveness of sin stuff. I'm doing pretty good on my own, which is a pretty offensive thing in light of what God has revealed to us in the commandments. And, of course, baptism. That's another thing he says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So you get what I'm saying? God has actually been very, very explicit about the things we need to do in order to be worshiping him, the true God. But unfortunately, just like these Israelites, oh, we're choosing all our own little statues to bow down and worship and claiming that we're worshiping God. And God says, no, no, that's not worshiping me. No, you can't worship me apart from the things that I have given you and that I have made my promises to. See, you can bow down to your little statues, but there's no promise to that. God doesn't say anything good's going to happen because you bow down to little statues. But God does say that those who hear the word and partake of his baptism and his supper, they will receive his blessings of forgiveness, life, and salvation. That's what he says is going to happen. Okay.
Verse 15, so I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also.
Okay, and so here's the point. There has to be someone to come and intercede for us. God's anger is not fake anger. He's not pretending to be angry. Of course, he hates evil. He hates wickedness. Thank God for that, because I wouldn't want to live in a world where there is always nothing but evil and wickedness and pain and misery and death. All right? But what happens here is Moses prays on behalf. And again, the miraculous taking care of Moses for 40 days as he does not eat or drink. And yet God still provides. God miraculously cares for him as he does this act of intercession for us. And as you alluded to right before the break, this is Jesus. This is Moses taking the part of Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus has done for us. It's exactly what Jesus is doing. Even as I speak, he is praying for us. He is our advocate, the Bible says, before God. He is interceding for us. And only because of that intercession is it what it says here true, what it said there in that last verse. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And that's what the Lord is doing right now. The God who could justly punish and send us to hell,
so
he's listening to this intercession of Jesus Christ, who pleads for us far better than Moses could plead.
Which of these two interpretations do you prefer? Please
okay.
Select one.
Select one, okay. I'm a Democrat now. I really would probably prefer both, but that's okay.
A is that we are to look at Moses here through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ and watch what he does in praying and imploring his father on behalf of the people of Israel in order to turn that wrath away from the people. So this is really a picture of Jesus.
Yes, okay.
Or B, Moses, a man, has prayed rightly and done rightly, and Moses, the man, is in a position to actually change the mind of God. A mind which had determined to take this course, but now has changed to that course, thus suggesting that you and I, these many centuries later, if we pray right, if we use the proper approach, we too can change the mind of God from wrath to forgiveness.
Let me think. So it's either about Jesus or it's about us. Jesus. Oh, I'm going for A. Here, I thought you were going to make it a tough question.
Well, thanks for picking at least one.
So, and you know,
you don't think there's a preacher somewhere pointing to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and saying, this is the formula. This is, here's your example. This is how you, if you're having a tough life, this is how you change the attitude of God?
And you know, see, here's the thing.
Are you laughing at me or?
I'm just laughing because actually what you said is probably true, because we do this all the time. We don't have any preacher tell us that, because the first mindset we have is, oh, if I only pray a little longer or pray harder, that's what it is. I know I'm just not praying good enough. If I do, then God will, you know. And that,
maybe
of course,
if I build a golden calf.
Well, there you go. That's what we lacked. We didn't have the commitment of the golden calf. We didn't take our silver and jewelry and boil it down to impress the Lord. But that's actually what makes God angry. See, that's what tickles me. And again, that's exactly what I'm trying to say. People are doing these things thinking they are being religious and godly, and actually they have committed the most great offense you can commit against the Lord God, which is to say, you do not love me unless I do something. Right? And is that not what insults us when our kids come up and say that, they accuse us of not loving them, that no, it's all about them doing things and then we'll love them?
Yeah.
And the fact of the matter is, no, we love them despite all the things they've done wrong. We pray for them, we are angry at them because we love them, and that's what we've got here, and that's all God wants us to know. He is committed to us, we are His people. No, we don't need to do anything for Him to be that way. That's just the way He is. He could be no otherwise.
We've got about 15 minutes left.
Okay. Here. Well, anyway, the point is, yes, no, this is Jesus. This is, and see, that's the thing. Moses can't get the job done because Moses isn't going to get into the promised land either. Isn't that remarkable? Here's this great leader who led them through the wilderness, and he's going to look at the promised land from a distance, and he will never get to enter that land. Okay, because he's a sinner just like all the rest of them. He has also been stiff-necked like the rest. But the picture we have here is there's got to be an intercessor for us, somebody better than Moses. And, of course, the testimony of the New Testament is we have that intercessor. He is Jesus, the Son of the Almighty God, who came down to this world for us as sinners.
Let's take a phone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. How are we doing today?
Doing well.
Doing good.
Yes. I got a question. Just a comment you just had made, Chuck, that we can work to, or these people were working, change the mind of God. I'd like to stay on for the conversation on this. Does God change His mind, or is He just simply adjusting to us, having known everything that's going to take place, even prior before the creation of the world?
No, God doesn't change His mind, because God is determined that He is going to love and forgive us, and He is going to determine that He's going to love and forgive us not because of our sake or because of our righteousness or anything we do, but He is determined to love and forgive us on the basis of what an intercessor has done for us.
Okay.
And that intercessor is Jesus Christ. So, no, you're right. No, He doesn't change His mind. He's got the plan. He knows exactly how He's doing it. But it involves two things. It involves us knowing that it's not because of us, and it involves us understanding and believing that it is all because of His grace and mercy. Does that make any sense?
Oh, yeah. No, it makes sense, because I'm on the side of God doesn't need to change His mind about anything.
No.
That is the comfort, I think, for a lot of believers and such. And I just didn't want to leave it hanging there that God... we can change His mind. It's something that's already in God's mind, and we're simply adjusting to what God does in our lives.
And I appreciate that.
Thanks,
yeah.
Okay.
What He's trying to do is trying to get us to have faith. In fact, what He's doing is not trying to get us to have faith. He's given us faith so that we can understand this.
Verse 20.
Yep.
And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that He was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain.
And just real quick, why this is significant, Chuck, is please do not misunderstand all of us good forgivenitarians out there. No, evil has to be crushed, destroyed, brought to ashes and dust. No, 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 God does not tolerate evil. No, no, in the end, this is what's going to happen to everything evil and wicked. And you know what? That's what's going to happen to us, Chuck. See, that's what we fail to realize. There is a reality to God's hatred for evil, and that reality will be acted out in every one of our lives when we die and return to the dust. But you see, our God is so powerful and so determined, as our last caller pointed out, He can actually take that dust and bring it back to life and resurrect it and put it back to the way it should have been in the first place. But do not misunderstand. God hates evil. He's going to put an end. That's why we're going to die, because that's got to die.
Golden calf, yeah. Which was pulverized.
Yes, yeah.
Was Jesus pulverized?
I wasn't going to run that way, but I think you've got another good analogy. That's right. See, that was the problem. Moses could pray, but Moses couldn't actually take the place of the evil and the wicked and the sinful. But you're absolutely right. That's what will happen to Jesus.
When Jesus took upon himself all the evil of the world.
Right.
Was He pulverized as Moses pulverized this golden calf?
Worse, because Jesus is abandoned by God Himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
At Tabor also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe Him or obey His voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you.
The crucial issue there is you did not believe him. That's always been the problem. It's not just that they did bad things, but it's that they did bad things because they did not have faith in God.
Their disobedience always flowed from their faithlessness.
That's right. Exactly. That's disobedience
doesn't lead to faithlessness. Faithlessness leads to disobedience.
So I was envious. But why was I envious? Because I didn't trust what you said is obvious to everybody. What God was doing was the very, very best thing. This whole plan that worked out with elections was exactly the way God, he put in people where he needed to put them, and I was not to be in that position. But you see, that's because I don't trust God.
Verse 25, so I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm.
Now, really crucial thing here is the phrase Moses says to God, now, for they are your people. Because earlier when God addressed Moses, I didn't point this out, I probably should have, but God says, they are your people, Moses.
Okay. I noticed that.
Yeah. Now here's the thing, here's where Jesus Christ comes in, because Moses could have easily have said, they're not my people. I didn't bow down to a golden idol. I didn't make a false calf. I did not commit idolatry. No, these are not my people. I am distinctively different than them, Lord. Okay, but Moses didn't do that. Instead, he bowed down and he prayed and he went hungry for 40 days and nights because, yeah, these are my people. I love them. And don't you see, it's the same thing with Jesus Christ. How easily Jesus could have said, what do I care? These people are sinners. I've been perfect from birth. I've been holy. I've never committed any sin.
I get the impression here that Moses saying to God, you know what? Go ahead and destroy these people if you want. But you know, if you do that, then all these surrounding people are going to say, whoa, what kind of a God is that? He made
right.
a promise to bring him out, and apparently he couldn't get it done. And then you get the impression that God says, oh, I never thought of that. Maybe that'd be a bad move.
No.
Thank you, Moses, for coming up. I never thought of that.
But it is very clever how Moses uses that. It's very, very similar to Abraham. You know, Abraham, when God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says, really, God, what if there's 50 righteous people in there? Could you do that? Would that be right for you to do? But again, we're speaking anthropomorphically here.
You need a shorter word for that.
Well, I know. I didn't make up the word. They just gave me the word. We're speaking the way humans would speak to each other. But obviously, by your presentation there, no. As the previous caller pointed out, no, God already knew what he was going to do, and this is his plan to provide things by the intercession. In this case, he's going to deliver the Israelites from a worldly affliction, but he will deliver us from an eternal affliction by the intercession of his son, Jesus Christ. And yes, he will do it so that all nations will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. There is a business of glory and honor involved in this, that people will know that God keeps his word.
Verse 1, chapter 10, at that time the Lord said to me...
Oh, can I one real quick thing, I'm sorry, I did want to mention too. Moses, you, by the way, will note he not only prayed for the children of Israel, but he specifically prayed for who? Aaron.
Aaron.
All right, and I just want to point that out because I want people to realize that we're not talking in vague general terms here for God's love the world business. The stuff we've been talking about Jesus being an intercessor for, I'm talking about you. Whoever you are that's listening to me right now, this very moment, you need to understand Jesus is praying and interceding for you. This is a very, very personal business that we're involved in here. And you will be spared only because of that intercession of Jesus Christ. Okay, go ahead.
At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke and shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly.
Okay, I'm sorry, but just a quick bit of trivia.
Yeah.
This is only the second time in the Bible that they're called the Ten Commandments. And by the way, the word commandment there is actually Devarim, which simply means words. The Bible never calls them commands. It calls them the 10 things that God said to you. And unfortunately, he didn't bother to number them, so we're not even quite sure how they're to be numbered. But we do know there were supposed to be 10 things that God said to us. Go ahead.
And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Bain Jechen to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, Arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now I got to ask you one question.
Yes.
Moses makes this kind of sound like he's the pivot point here. If there's a spotlight on chapter 9 and chapter 10, on the grand stage of everything that has unfolded, it seems to be on Moses, and not so much on God. God seems to be reacting to Moses, not Moses reacting to God. Have I got it wrong?
No, you've got it absolutely right. And at this point, that is the focus. It is on Moses. It is on Moses' intercession. If it wasn't for Moses speaking up on behalf of the people of God, God would have destroyed them. But because of his intercession, as the text says, the Lord was unwilling to destroy you. You're right. The only problem is what Moses accomplished was great and fantastic if you are a number of the people of Israel who are standing in the wilderness at the edge of the Promised Land. Of course, Moses really didn't change anything, because even though these people would enter into the Promised Land, they would also die in the Promised Land, just like their forefathers died in the wilderness. So even though Aaron was forgiven by God, he did not lose his position as priest. Eventually, Aaron would die. Even though Moses was the faithful leader of the Israelites, he wouldn't get to go into the Promised Land. You know why? Because he would die. Okay? So what we have here in the Old Testament is a principle that, yeah, you can set aside the wrath and anger of God. There's a way of doing that. You have to have an intercessor. Moses did a pretty good job for the people of Israel as far as their life was in the wilderness, but unfortunately, Moses didn't really change anything ultimately. The whole point of this story leaves us saying, okay, we got to have somebody better than Moses, obviously, in order that this whole pattern of God's wrath and punishment for death could be put to an end. And you come to the New Testament and you find out, oh, here was God's plan all along. Going back to our previous call, I know he didn't change his mind. His plan always was he would send someone better than Moses. He said that specifically. In fact, he promised he would send his only begotten son, who would come and be an intercessor far beyond that of Moses, because he would bring an end not just to temporary suffering and struggles and trials, but he would put an end to death and eternity in hell and bring in its place salvation.
You know, this is the fork in the road.
Yeah.
The one side of the road leads to a kind of a man-centered religion in which we look at Moses and we try to emulate him.
Yeah.
And we figure if we behave like him, then God will listen to me. Or we can take a Christ-centered approach to this and see Moses as a type of Christ and thank God that when Christ speaks on my behalf and your behalf and says, they belong to me.
And see, this is a no-brainer, because if you run the way of Moses, well, then guess what you get? You get to be taken up on a mountain, you get to see all the wonders and promises, and then God buries you somewhere, okay? That's what goes if you run with Moses. If you run with Moses as a type of Christ, then you get the mansions in your father's house that have been promised you. And how do you know you're going to get them? Because God always keeps his word, and that's what Jesus said. I wouldn't have told you if it wasn't true. Isn't that amazing? He's actually reflecting on what it says here in the scripture. God keeps his promises.
However, that message there,
yeah,
is probably the minority message in Christian media.
Well, let's hope it isn't that way. But if it is, that's wrong and it's sinful, and people are going to flock to that just the way they flocked to the golden calf, Chuck. Okay.
Hey, we did it.
Yep. We got through all those verses.
Wow.
Yep.
Well, thank you, sir.
Thank you. It's fun as always.
And
Where do I send my forgivenitarian money?
that's the front of them. I'm not giving people an address where to send the donations.
Right.
Shoot.
We'll do that next time, I guess.
All right.
I want to make a donation. All right, Pastor Rick Boshoven is up next.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.